So last week I began this important series that examines the intent from God regarding our sexuality. And it's sad that you don't hear a lot on this topic of sex from the church. But you should, because the more connected you are to your spiritual family, the more capacity you are going to have to steward your sexuality. Maybe you didn't see that sentence coming. You're looking at me kind of like Ricky would say to Lucy, you got some splaining to do. Well, let me explain. The reason that I started this series last week called By Design is because there is very little, by the very title, excuse me, it implies that most people in our culture do not live by God's design regarding sexuality. We live in a culture that worships sex and says, give me free rein to my own sexual urges. And no one knows this more than the advertisers who constantly appeal to that part of our nature to get us to do what they want us to do. For example, this is several years ago, in the Atlanta Journal, this ad appeared. It said, single black female seeks male companionship. Ethnicity unimportant. I'm a very good-looking girl who loves to play. I love long walks in the wood. I love riding in your pickup truck. I love hunting and camping and fishing. I love cozy winter nights laying by the fire. Candlelight dinners will have me eating out of your hand. I'll be found at the front door when you come home from work every day wearing only what nature gave me. Call me, 404-875-6420, and ask for Daisy. I'll be waiting. So over the next 2 weeks, over 15,000 men called and found themselves talking to the Atlanta Humane Society about an 8-week-old black Labrador retriever. And so I felt it was important as we start this second message to review some things that we emphasized last week in our first message. And the very first thing is that God is for sex. Sexuality is His idea. We were created male and female because our maleness and our femaleness reflect His image and character and actually make Him knowable. The very first chapter of the Bible says that sex is good. The second chapter of the Bible says that sex is for marriage. God's gift of sex is to help a husband and a wife pursue oneness. And oneness is so much more than just physical connection. It is the pursuit of that intimate soul connection that sexual expression helps us achieve. And God is interested in protecting that context and that gift for marriage. And therefore, Scripture is univocal and consistent. It always calls sexual activity that is outside of the context of a marriage between a man and a woman in a covenant relationship of marriage, sin. Because the third thing we learned is that when we begin to use God's gift outside of God's design, souls get wounded. Because you just can't divorce a body from its soul. God did not make us that way. And so we said finally that sex is a gift to the married. It is not a human entitlement for all people, and it is not necessary to have an active sex life to be a flourishing, fulfilled human being. Now, our culture pushes back hard on all four of those points, especially the last one that I just stated. Our culture cannot fathom the idea that you can be a healthy person and not be sexually active. It's illustrated in so many ways. For example, a few years ago, there was a best-selling book turned into a popular movie called The Da Vinci Code. And the premise behind that story was this, that for 2,000 years, civilization has been kept in the dark about a deep secret of Jesus. That Jesus was actually married and that he was a father of children of his own. Now, how could such an idea catch on in the popular realm? Again, it's because we worship Aphrodite, the goddess of sex. And we cannot fathom that anyone ever lived a really good life if they were not sexually active. So we let our worship of sex even shape our view of Jesus, instead of letting our worship of Jesus shape how we view sex. Because Jesus did not believe your pursuit of sex is your greatest aim in life. He said, your pursuit of the kingdom is. One time in a conversation about the nature of marriage, we're going to go into this text more deeply next week, but Jesus goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, and he reminds people that God designed marriage, and you should not try to be tearing it up. And the disciples are overwhelmed at how harsh he sounds, and they say, well, if that's the case, maybe no one should ever get married. And here's how Jesus responds in verse 12 of Matthew chapter 19. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. Jesus honored singleness. He said, some will choose not to marry. They will live celibate, single lives for the sake of devoting themselves to the kingdom of God. And he honored those people and he said, if you can accept this, you should. And for centuries, the church honored these people. Some chose not to marry. And for centuries, you were considered more devout and more spiritual if you remained single and devoted yourself solely to pursuing God's kingdom. Well, that's not true anymore. The church has almost completely changed its message to single people. And rather than holding single people in honor, today the church tends to hold them at arm's length. I've had friends who were single preachers, and their church didn't quite know what to do with them. You see, we send messages to single brothers and sisters that have been influenced by the worship of Aphrodite, the goddess of sex, and that has literally seeped into the church. The worst example of this is I heard where the church actually called their ministry to the young adults in the church pears and spares. And that's sad. And when I was originally writing out this series and kind of mapping it out in my mind and on paper, I wasn't planning on preaching this actual sermon. The more I studied, though, the more I realized I cannot not preach this sermon. If the church is going to recover a healthy theology of sexuality, we've got to recover the biblical picture of celibate, single lives as people to be held in esteem and honor. To put it another way, write it down, churches need to be single-minded. And we have a long way to go to get there. I'm going to pause just for a second. Make sure you mute the monitors during preaching. You got it? Good. Okay, good. Thank you. And we need to get there, not just for theological reasons, but for pragmatic reasons. Let me tell you something that you may not know. for the very first time in our nation's history, there are more single adults than there are married adults in America. Now, if you add the never married, those who are divorced, and those who are widowed, more adults in our country today are not married than are married. And at every age group, they are much less likely to attend church than their married peers are. And I think there's a lot of reasons for that. And I'm not here to bash on the church, but the church genuinely can do better. We send unintentional and mistaken messages to single adults. And here's one of them. It's a myth. Write it down. Myth one. Being single is God's plan B. The prevailing notion seems to be that, well, being single is not bad. We all know it's not best, because best is married. Remember, somebody will say, well, Jesus performed his first miracle at a wedding. Well, that is true. It's also true that he raised a single guy from the dead. That I think that's a pretty big deal. I want you to think of the serious theological implications of thinking that being single is not as good as being married. In the first place, Jesus was single his entire life. Never married. He died as a virgin. Question: was Jesus fully human? When the Bible says that Jesus was tempted in every way, just like we are, that's why he's such a good priest, the Bible says. Do we actually believe that? Did he even have sexual temptations just like we have? Was Jesus just a JV version of humanity because he never experienced really what's best? What's more, have you ever thought about the fact that not only did you start your life as a single, but you'll end your life that way? Your origin and your ultimate destination is singleness. The Bible says that in heaven we will not be given in marriage. You see, it's good to be single. It's more than just not bad. You're not in some holding pattern if you are single until God's best arrives for you. When Jesus finished talking about how strong he wants marriage to be, and the disciples said, well, maybe it's best not to get married, Jesus didn't say, oh, well, you know what, you just misunderstood what I was saying. Everybody needs to get married. No, actually what Jesus said was, you're right. Some of you need to be single. And if you can accept that, go ahead and do that. Jesus put singleness and the married life at equal levels of honor. And so should the church. But one way we fail to do that is another myth, and you hear it, and it goes like this. You need someone to complete you. And right now, some of you are thinking about a famous movie scene where Tom Cruise says to Renee Zellweger, "You complete me." And the music swells, and the women sigh, and all the men gag. And the obvious implication is you cannot be a whole person without someone else in your life. And in the Christian context, well, that would mean marriage. Therefore, if you are not married, you're somehow in an inadequate or an inferior state. So what does that say to our brothers and sisters who are open to being married, waiting to get married, but it hasn't happened for them, or it may never happen for them? Where in the Bible does it ever say that another human being can do for you what only God can actually do for you? You see, our Bible says in marriage, two people become one. And it doesn't say that a half and a half become a whole, because marriage doesn't solve emptiness. Marriage exposes emptiness. If you're an empty person, if you're missing something and you start to think, you know what? I'm going to get married. That's going to fix this. Let me tell you, two halves do not make a whole. They make hell. And every counselor knows this, because the only person that can complete you is the Lord Jesus Christ. But that myth still persists. And one way it comes across to a lot of single people is this, myth number three, that singles need to get fixed. And we would never say it like that. But here's what we do say to single people. You know, you just need to work on yourself. You need to concentrate on becoming the best you that you can be. And when you get there, God's going to know, and then you're going to be ready for marriage. And that, my friends, is called heresy. Anytime you say to anybody, when you get good enough, then God will be ready to bless you. Not only is that message discouraging, but it is rank legalism. It is an affront to everything that the cross stands for. To say, once you get better, God's going to love you more. Besides that, I know a whole bunch of people that weren't fixed who got married. It's demeaning to our brothers and sisters who are single. Because what we're really saying is, bless your hearts. We just hope you don't stay broken. Again, I think this reflects the way of the worship of Aphrodite, the goddess of sex, has really seeped its way into the church. Our single brothers and sisters need to be respected, not corrected. And one way we could respect them is to just listen to them more. So I want you to watch this video for just a short moment. Watch this video.
Being a single in today's society, a Christian single, is really hard.
It is very, very difficult being a Christian in today's culture.
I find myself constantly struggling with going with the world's views and going back to Christianity, because they are very separate at times, especially when you talk about dating.
You know, you got the world partying, and then you got people that are getting married, and then there I am. You know, it's like, what is Michael going to do now?
Some see single people almost as if they're not quite adults yet.
Single people are not, they're not weirdos. There's nothing wrong with them.
We just get looked at for being single, and we don't get looked at for being a fellow member in Christ. And that can be really frustrating.
They're just not seen as a whole, full person. And it's interesting to me, because the church tells us, find your self-esteem, be whole in Christ. And I fully believe that. But I think sometimes church doesn't see us as fully whole, fully adult, until we're married.
I'm more than a single person.
Churches is just, they do a really good job with people that are married, or if you're a kid. Well, they got programs for you and plans for you and opportunities for you. But it's there's some reason that this area of life has been missed.
How you decide to use being single really depends on, like, where your faith lies in Christ.
If God has ordained my days, and he knows each one exactly, and he has a purpose for me, then I'm right where I'm supposed to be, even if both sides of culture and even how I'm feeling tells me otherwise.
He is my God. Like, that is my savior. That's my first love, first and foremost. You know what I'm saying? I want to love him with all of my heart. I want to continue to do all the things that I can do being single.
Faith in that situation, it really truly is something that you have to take seriously, and you have to realize that you're not going to do it right.
I'm always good at it. I find times where I'm angry because I want the things that other people have that I really want and desire, but I just find it a good time to sit back and really hone in on God and to build that relationship with him.
You just got to let go. You've got to let God have every part of your life, and that is truly, truly going to look radical.
I'm a daughter of a king, period. He has a plan and a purpose for my life, period. I might get married, you know, in a month. I don't know. But for where I'm at right now, I'm enough because of who he says I am.
I just thought that was so powerful. heard about a single man who got tired every time he went to a wedding in his church. These sweet little old ladies in the church would always come up to him and pat him on the back and say, "Oh, honey, don't worry, you're next." You know how he got him to stop? He started walking up to them every funeral saying, "Don't worry, honey, you're next." So what is the message that we should be sending to our single brothers and sisters? Well, let me suggest several, and here's the first. Write it down. One is a whole number. That pursuing marriage is not the path to fulfillment. Pursuing God is. Now, some of you who are single might be thinking, "Well, how do you know, Pastor Mike? You're married." I know I am. And I'm happily married. Shannon is the best thing that's ever happened to me. She's a huge blessing in my life. But I did live for a while as a single adult. And I think I could speak with integrity and say, Shannon does not make me hope. Jesus does. If I had never married, I still could have lived a very fulfilled life. Just like many people in the Bible who served God well and fruitfully as singles, Daniel and his friends, Simeon and Anna, welcoming in the temple the Christ child. Paul, who wrote a quarter of the New Testament, not only was he thrilled to be single, but always wanted to talk other people into staying single as well. Look what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 7. He said, "I wish that all of you were as I am. But each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that." Scripture never suggests that people who are in a real relationship with Jesus are missing something that is keeping them from having a fulfilled life. The Bible places the single life right next to the married life, co-equal in dignity. And the church should do the same, because here's the second truth that you need to hear. Singleness can be a calling and a blessing. Now, some have the gift of singleness. They will never marry and never really actually have a desire to get married. All singles have a gift that they can offer to Jesus, and it is the gift of more time. That's why Paul strongly encourages believers to consider staying single. He said in the exact same chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, a little later, verses 32 through 34, he said, "I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of the world. How can she please her husband?" Now, Paul is so strong, actually, in this chapter. He goes on to say a little later, "Now, if you get married, you don't sin." When's the last time you heard a sermon on that verse? He says, it's not a sin to get married, but it's really, really good to stay single because of what you can do for the kingdom. That challenges me as a leader in our church, to challenge anyone that gets involved in ministry in our church to recognize there are resources even within our church from our single brothers and sisters, whatever the ministry may actually be. And let me say a word to those of you that are single. Don't play the victim card. Don't start feeling sorry for yourself and blaming the church or getting cynical. "Well, my church doesn't even have a ministry for me." You are a mature adult person. Don't wait for the church to engage you. Engage the church. Because no one in Christ is in a holding pattern when it comes to serving in the kingdom. Because here's truth number three, write it down. Water is thicker than blood. And this might be the most controversial point that I'm going to make today. but I want you to think about something that might be new to you. Unlike the church, which worships family and puts family and marriage on a pedestal, the most radical thing that Jesus did that we miss is that he intentionally de-idolized family. Jesus did not make the nuclear family the center of the kingdom of God. He created a new family where the waters of baptism transcend the blood of lineage. And he did this many times. We just didn't really catch it or notice it. For example, Mark chapter 3. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." So in Jesus' theology, people that are sold out to the kingdom transcend biology in terms of who is family. And in fact, look at Luke chapter 11, verses 27 through 28. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." He replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." And let me just say this, by the way. I love my mom, but don't ever come up to me and say, "Blessed is your mom who nursed you." That's weird. So just don't say that to me. I love my mom, but that's just weird. But three chapters later in Luke, Jesus says this, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple." See, Jesus doesn't make the nuclear family the center of the kingdom. Look at Mark 10, verses 29 through 30. "Truly, I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Jesus said, if you follow me, a cross is in your future. If you follow me, your life will be full of troubles, but it will also be full of family. Because I'm creating a new family, and you're going to have mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters. And that's really important because nobody can follow Jesus by themselves. Our single brothers and sisters need us to be their family. They don't just need some program for singles. Sometimes programs isolate singles even more. You see, when you got baptized, and by the way, some of you need to get baptized. It's the first thing that you do when you start following Jesus. When you get baptized, your baptism is not saying, "You begin." Your baptism is saying, "You belong." You've got a new family now that you need because you also have a cross that you're going to have to bear and it's going to be hard. See, here's truth number four. God's grace is sufficient to obey God's will. No matter how hard that will seems to be. And I know people that think that it's absurd for me to expect adult people that are not married to live a celibate life. Some might say, well, that might work for people who've never been married, but I've been married. I'm not married anymore. And you can't expect me as a man to stay sexually abstinent until I get married again. I want to speak to that. Last week, I maybe misspoke. I said to the ladies when I was talking to them about sleeping together before they get married. And I said, ladies, if you're doing that, you are discipling your boyfriend to divorce sex from commitment, and that's going to have consequences for you down the road. And I believe that, but it works both ways. It's just as true for guys as it is for girls to be responsible in that arena. But since I challenged the women last week, let me challenge the men this week. We live in a culture that says, hey, you're a dude, and a dude's got to do what dudes do, and you can't really be a man if you're not sexually active, and you can't expect me to control my sexual urges. Well, God can. Is that clear enough? God expects you to control your tongue as you follow him. He expects you to grow in your capacity to control your temper as you follow him. He expects you to control your greed as you follow him. How weak of a view of the Holy Spirit do we have to say, well, God can't expect me to control my sexual urges. The Holy Spirit isn't that strong. Jesus thought he was. In the Sermon on the Mount, remember when Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And you know he said that right after he talked about the issue of lust. See, here's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is what Isaiah read at the beginning of our service. Flee from sexual immorality. The Greek word is porneia. We get porn from that. Porneia. All other sins a person commits are outside of his body, but whoever sins sexually, they sin against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. You have received the Holy Spirit from God. And the church has got to be clear on this issue. We've got to be bold on this issue. We've got to encourage each other to believe that God's grace through the empowering of the Holy Spirit within us is sufficient for us to withstand the temptations from the culture around us. The Holy Spirit does not remove the struggle. He empowers you in the struggle to live by God's design. We need God's strength to live God's way, because God's way is hard. A few generations ago, if you had sex outside of marriage, you were a rebel. Today, it's the opposite. Today, you're a rebel if you remain celibate until you're married. And that's why, here's truth number 5, following Christ as a single takes radical faith. We don't honor and esteem our single brothers and sisters nearly as much as we should for the radical faith that it takes for them to follow Jesus. Have you ever considered what a revolutionary man the Apostle Paul was? He lived in a culture that spoke to him and said to him, you have to produce kids to have a future. Your children are your legacy. Your children are your security. And that radical man said, no, my future is guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus. And at the wedding supper of the Lamb, my life will be validated and the fruit of my life will be seen. And no one's going to think that I wasted my life just because I was single. In a world that puts the wrong price tags on everything, it takes radical faith to be a single and find your worth only in Jesus. To illustrate that, I want to close out by reading from a blog that I came across earlier this year. It was written by a woman named Sarah the Barge. And I don't know this woman. I do know that she is a committed Christian. I know that she is an author. I know that she is a breast cancer survivor. And I know that she is single. And she wrote a blog titled, Why I Turned Down the Man of My Dreams. She writes, the last time I was in a relationship was the month before I sold everything and set out on this grand 18-month nomadic travel adventure of writing and speaking. The breakup was an amicable ending to a less than serious relationship, and I've continued to be friends with that guy. And after that, I measured how long I went without being kissed by weeks, and then months, and now it's been more than a year. I don't think I even remember how I told my friend a few weeks ago. It'll come back to you, she assured me. Kissing's just like riding a bicycle. Well, last week, I was staying at a hotel when a very handsome gentleman approached me in the lobby. We started chatting, and then he asked me if I would meet him later for dinner, and I said, sure. And for 3 magical hours, we sat in a dimly lit restaurant talking about our stories and our families and our occupations. And I learned that he was a Marine, he spoke fluent French, and he was now an investment banker in New York City. He had sophisticated taste and an incredibly good physique. To put it simply, he was my dream man. Except for one thing. He did not love Jesus. We left the restaurant. We both took the elevator to the floor that our rooms were on. And when we got off the elevator, he gave me a kiss. And he pulled me close and he whispered into my ear, come back to my room with me. And I knew I needed to be immediately decisive, otherwise the offer would seem more and more tempting, and I'd come up with more and more rationalizations for why it actually wasn't such a bad idea. I want to, but I'm not going to, I said firmly. He pulled me even closer. Why? He whispered, and his lips were resting on my ear. He was a good 6 inches taller than me, so I had to stand on my tiptoes to reach his ear. And I said, because I like you a lot, but I love Jesus more. I kissed him on the cheek, and then I walked away. And when I got back to my room, I locked the door, and then I started to cry. Because sometimes life as a single person, especially a single person who lives on the road, is intensely lonely. And waking up next to someone seems like such a comforting thing. Because I keep praying for God to bring someone just like that, plus loving Jesus, into my life. But God has not done that, at least not yet. I cried because it would have been so easy. Nobody would have ever even known. I cried for all the other places of my life where I actually say I love Jesus more than anything. And yet sometimes the choices I make don't actually reflect that. I cried for how easy it is to doubt that God's best really is best, and how hard it is sometimes to trust that God doesn't willingly withhold gifts from us. And if he is withholding something, in my case, a husband, it's because he has a plan that's better than my own. And I cried with relief because I would wake up the following morning with confidence and integrity instead of shame and regret. I dried my tears, I made some tea, I took a bath, and then I watched Netflix for a while. Sitting in a hotel room in a bathrobe watching season 7 of The Office alone on a Friday night is not the stuff that romantic comedies are made of. I don't think Nora Ephron ever wrote a screenplay that ends with a heroine sitting by herself in a half-empty bed drinking peppermint tea. And as far as I know, the great poets never wrote an ode to the woman who whispered, I want to, but I'm not going to the man of her dreams. And yet, with each choice I make, I'm telling a story. It's not always a glamorous story. It doesn't have nearly as much romance as I would like. It entails making sacrifices that only God and I know about. It's a hard story to write sometimes, but by God's grace, I hope it's a good one. And if my dreams don't come true, and if I never get married, if I never get to write another book, it'll be enough for me to be known for one simple thing: Sarah the Barge, the girl who loved Jesus more. It takes such radical faith to be single in this very sick culture. Singles have to be, they need to be so Christ-minded, and they should be honored for that. And I want to say to you, if you are single, I hope that you can find your identity in your salvation, not in your status as a single person. I hope your aim and your goal with your life is to walk with Jesus, not to walk down an aisle. And I want to remind you, there actually is a wedding in your future. Every Christian chooses to be married. It's coming. The groom is going to be here soon. Your job is to be ready for him. Would you stand up? I want to pray over you. God, I hope our hearts will receive this word that ears are ready to hear. It would be easy for some to say, this doesn't apply to me, I'm married. But God, it does apply to all of us who could be better brothers and sisters to our brothers and sisters who are single. But I speak a special word now, God. Would you please bless my single brothers and sisters that they can define themselves in Jesus and not by what this sick culture says. Be their comfort, God, when they're lonely. Be their strength when they are tempted. Be their joy when joy is hard to find. And come quickly, Lord Jesus. We're hanging on, but we're ready for a wedding. Amen.